Now, as we've seen throughout this corrective letter of 1 Corinthians, Paul has been trying to straighten out these carnal Christians in Corinth. Say that fast 5 times. He's trying to straighten out these carnal Christians in the city of Corinth. And again, we've seen they were messing up in so many different ways. But as we've talked about, their problems become our blessings. We can certainly learn from their mistakes. Now, because they were failing in so many different areas of behavior and doctrine and ministry, Paul, through the leading of the Holy Spirit, has given us one of the great letters, I believe, in the New Testament here in 1 Corinthians. And as we've seen, Paul has been answering a number of questions that some of them had questions over, concerns about. Members of the church are writing out questions for Paul. And as we move into the second half of 1 Corinthians 11 this morning, Paul's going to address some problems the Corinthians had with potlucks and with communion. We might think, what in the world can go wrong with a potluck? I mean, come on, a bunch of church Christians getting together and just having fun together and enjoying a meal together. Well, when you put a bunch of carnal Christians in the room, anything is possible. And that's what we see with the church of Corinth. They were messing up the potlucks even. Now, our bodies, if not placed under the power and the authority of the Holy Spirit on an ongoing basis, these fleshly bodies of ours are capable of getting in big trouble in a hurry. And we've all been there, we all know that, and so we need to take our bodies, these bodies here, use them as vessels of honor unto the Lord. The other alternative is we do our own thing with our bodies, and it brings dishonor to the Lord. So, what were the Corinthians doing wrong that required Paul's attention? Look at verse 17. He says, "Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." What a sad thing to say to a church. You guys are coming together not for the better, but for the worse. On a positive note, at least they were coming together as a body of believers. You know, that's important. From the very beginning of Christianity, the believers met together. They started off in homes. If they outgrew the home, they would meet in a bigger place. Home fellowships were always part of the early church, but they would always get together. And in the Bible, in the New Testament, it says over and over again, on the first day of the week, on Sunday, they would gather together and in a corporate setting and just worship the Lord and praise the Lord. It would be a time of fellowship. It would be a time of worship. It would be a time of breaking bread. It would be a time of studying the Bible together. And Paul's going to address some other issues of their corporate time together later on in this book, but it's good to meet together with like-minded believers so we can grow in our relationship with the Lord and encourage one another. Check it out, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. It says, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." So the closer we get to the Lord's return, we need each other. We need to be together to encourage and build each other up, pray for one another, these things that we're doing here today. We as a body of Christ need each other. You know, God doesn't endorse the Lone Ranger mentality that some Christians fall into, because a Lone Ranger Christian, they miss out on so much of what other Christians can sow into their lives. And unfortunately, in their minds, some of these Lone Ranger Christians, they think they're the super saints. They think they've got it all together. They know the scriptures better than anybody else, and they alone have the handle on the truth. But because of a lack of humility and a lack of ability to build up the body of Christ, some of these Lone Ranger Christians will spend all their time tearing down the body of Christ. They don't get along with others. They don't play well with others. You know what I mean? And so they'll isolate themselves, and so they can't go to church anywhere because there's no church anywhere that they can go to that meets their standards. And that's sad. That's going to the extreme. The other extreme is what the Corinthian Christians were doing. They were trying to bring the world into the church. They were trying to bring the culture of corruption into the church. And then you end up with a lukewarm, carnal church, much like the Laodicean church that Jesus refers to there in Revelation chapter 3. So when Paul says, since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse, he's basically telling them that they're getting away from the essential doctrines of the faith, the essential components of the church. How do you summarize this? Well, look at Acts 2:42. It says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayers. It's kind of hard to do that if you're all by yourself. And so instead of gathering together to study the Bible, to be in fellowship together, to break bread together, to pray for one another, the Corinthians, they started turning the church into a social club. And that's sad indeed, because too many churches, especially in America, have turned into social clubs where they're neglecting the Word of God, and it's all about just playing and partying together. Well, in verse 18, Paul goes on to say, for first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. Now, Paul already addressed the issue of divisions among the church of Corinth back in chapter 1. Look at this verse, chapter 1, verse 10. Paul says, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And there, Paul's referring to being joined together doctrinally, be on the same page, doctrinally speaking. Here, he's talking about being on the same page. You know, when you get together as a body of believers, practically and morally, but again, when it comes to being on the same page doctrinally, it goes back to that old saying, in the essentials of the faith, there must be unity. In other words, what makes up a true Christian church? We have to be unified on those things. Who Jesus is, what he did for our salvation. How do you go to heaven? I mean, those are all essential things that we need to be in agreement over. So the essentials of the faith, there must be unity. And the non-essentials, there must be liberty or freedom to agree to disagree. If you don't fully agree with some Christians on, is it a pre-tribulation rapture, post-tribulation, mid-trib? I mean, those are non-essential issues as far as salvation is concerned. But then it says, but in all things there must be charity or agape love. And that's the most important thing. Then Paul says in verse 19, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Now, that's an interesting statement by Paul. He's saying that some factions are good and necessary because it reveals who genuine Christians are and who pretenders are. And I've said for many years, there's a fine line between a professing Christian and a possessing Christian. There's a fine line between those who are pretending to be Christians and those who are truly born again. Only God can see that line. But our goal is not to kick pretenders out of the church. Our goal is to see people repent of their sin and get into a right relationship with God and become a true believer. Now, if they're wolves in sheep's clothing, that's a different story. They need to be confronted. They need to be removed. At our last men's breakfast here, I had to ask somebody to leave because they were trying to promote false doctrines. And I'm talking about essential doctrines of the faith. They said there is no Trinity, that's a lie from Satan, and it turned into a big thing. And finally I had to say, sorry, you're not welcome here. But it should be pretty obvious that wolves are not welcome to dine with God's flock. Because pretty soon, eventually, wolves like to dine on God's flock, not with them. So that's why he says those things. Anyway, verse 20, Paul goes on to say, therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, this is where Paul begins to confront their problem. Now, in the early church, they would often have a beautiful time of fellowship, a beautiful time of feasting together, and they call it the agape feast or the love feast. It was a lot like our potlucks, where everybody would bring their pot of food, and then you would say, good luck. No, I'm just kidding. No. It's where everybody would bring their food together, and they would spread it all out, and all the people would enjoy the food that was brought. Oftentimes, they would combine their agape feasts with communion at the end. Now, in those days, as I've mentioned before, the Roman Empire was about 50% slaves throughout the Roman Empire. Many slaves in Corinth. A lot of times when they'd have this agape feast, this potluck for the people in the church, the slave would only get one good meal a week And usually it was at that agape feast. Now, Paul goes on to say, this is where we see it going from bad to worse, verse 21, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. And one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Again, he's writing to the Corinthian believers. He's getting on their case, being very upfront with them. I'm not very happy with you guys. Some of you guys are getting drunk. You're cutting out people in line. You know, they're hungry. You're just blowing it. And so this love feast turned into really a class of cultures and of class envy, because the upper class, wealthier people were probably bringing most of the food. And, you know, they were being self-centered. They weren't sharing their food with the poor members of the church. In fact, they had taken this potluck, which is to be this love feast, and the wealthy members were turning it into a picnic. I'm bringing all this food for me and my family. We're not going to share with anybody. And that's where they would leave the poor members of the church sitting off in the corner, nibbling on their one piece of stale toast. You know, not a good thing, Paul says. Not only that, it appears some of the members are breaking into the communion wine and they're getting drunk. It's like, this is out of control. Now, we want to give them the benefit of the doubt, because the Corinthians, before they got saved, every time they would have any kind of get-together in that culture, it was a drunken orgy. That's how they lived. And so Paul's having to really retrain them, their way of thinking, their way of behaving. And we do know from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, there was progress. You know, they started obeying what Paul is laying down in this first letter. And that's a good thing. That's sometimes all we hope for with some people that are rough around the edges. Just keep growing. Even if it's an inch by inch, just keep growing in the Lord. Keep walking with Jesus. Now, as we come into verse 23, Paul's going to use the Lord's Supper, or what we call communion, as a powerful illustration of how we should look at one another with compassion, treat one another with humility and dignity, and keep Jesus at the center of all that we say and do. Because when Jesus instituted communion and fellowship with his disciples, he instituted it through a meal. And that was the Passover meal, the night he was betrayed. Now, remember what I said a couple of weeks ago. Eating a meal with somebody in that culture was a huge thing. That was a big ordeal. It meant intimacy. It meant agreement. It meant oneness, koinonia, or fellowship. But I think it's significant that Jesus wants us to remember him and his work and what he did for us on the cross through a simple meal that we call communion. And let's face it, Jesus always enjoyed fellowshipping with others around a meal. He loved to eat. And we see Jesus eating with sinners and tax collectors, and the Pharisees getting on his case and the disciples' case. Why does he eat with sinners and tax collectors? Well, if he didn't, he'd eat every meal alone. Think about that, because we're all sinners. Jesus saw a notorious tax collector up in a tree looking at him. Jesus says, Zacchaeus, come down from there. Make haste. We're going to your house for lunch. He just loved to eat with people. The most common way Jesus revealed himself to his disciples after the resurrection was through eating in front of them. Wow, look at him eat. It must be Jesus. I mean, it's amazing. The two men on the road to Emmaus, they did not recognize the risen Savior until it says he took bread, he broke it, he gave it to them. Then it says their eyes were open. Look at this, Luke 24:31. And then their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. Later that afternoon, when the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they make it to Emmaus, that's where he breaks bread, gives it to them, their eyes are open. They run back to Jerusalem, about 7 miles away. They go to the 11 disciples. Hey, we've seen the risen Lord. And they're telling this whole story about it. He was revealed to us when he broke the bread. And then Jesus appears into that room with the 12 and those two, and he shows them his nail-pierced hands and feet. And in Luke 24:41, it says, but while they still did not believe for joy, that's an interesting statement. They didn't believe it's really Jesus. He's risen from the dead. Amazing. And it says they did not believe for joy and marveled. He said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Wow, look at him eat. That's Jesus. We know it's true. The third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after the resurrection is at the Sea of Galilee. Now, why were they at the Sea of Galilee? Last thing he told them was, you need to go to Jerusalem. You need to wait for the promise of the Father to come upon you from on high. And yet, they're up at the Sea of Galilee fishing. They were fishing all night long, we're told. They caught nothing. And Jesus yells from the shore, children, have you any food? In other words, did you catch anything? They said, no. And they still didn't know it was Jesus yet. So he told them, cast your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. And so they do, and they catch so many fish in their net they could hardly even bring it into their boats. When they finally get to shore, again, Jesus didn't question them. He wasn't upset with them. He didn't say, what are you guys doing out here fishing? I told you to be in Jerusalem. No, not at all. Jesus simply says to them, John 21, verses 12 and 13, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. So the point is, Jesus loves to eat because he loves to be in fellowship with sinners like us, those who will believe in him and receive him by faith. In fact, what does Jesus say to any sinner who will come to Christ? He says in Revelation 3, verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. And that word anyone means anyone, any single person. He'll come into your life. He'll fellowship with you. He'll dine with you, he says. One of the great events that we, the bride of Christ, are going to participate in is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus says he's not going to eat of the fruit of the vine or drink from the fruit of the vine until we drink it anew with him in glory. And so we're going to be there with him at his banquet table. What an amazing time that will be. So it shouldn't surprise us. As Jesus now institutes communion, it shouldn't surprise us. He wanted us to remember him and what he did for us upon the cross by partaking in a simple meal together. So look at verse 23. Paul says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he is betrayed, took bread. Now here Paul says, received from the Lord these instructions concerning communion. Now we don't know how he received these instructions from the Lord. Was it a direct revelation? It could have. Paul got many direct revelations from Jesus. Maybe it was just Peter and John and the others telling Paul what Jesus said and did. Either way, this is revealed to us. This is the word of God, Paul says. Verse 24, and after he takes this bread, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So the first thing he does, he takes the bread and he gives thanks. Now, many people refer to communion as the Eucharist. Some of you may have heard that in the past. Why is it called the Eucharist? Well, because Eucharist simply means to give thanks. So that's where they get it from. Jesus is thanking the Father for what he is about to do in giving his life as the perfect sacrifice for you and me, for our sins. Jesus would truly be the perfect Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now remember, Jesus is using elements from the Passover meal. And as he's having the Passover meal with the disciples, he takes the bread, he breaks it, he gives it to them. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, he's the ultimate fulfillment of Passover. Remember, the Jews, during their time in Egypt on the first Passover, they were to make bread in haste because they're moving fast. They got to get out of there quickly. So leave all the yeast out of it. Because that's a sign of sin, because it takes a while for the yeast to permeate through there, no leaven in the bread. And then they were to take the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorposts of their homes in Egypt. And the first Passover simply means the death angel passed over every house that he saw the blood. When they saw the blood, everybody inside was spared. If there was no blood, then the firstborn of all those households were put to death. And yet Jesus, our Passover lamb, he was sinless, he was perfect, and he cleanses us of all sin. The death angel is passed over us because we are in Christ. Now, the unleavened bread that was used in those days, that the Jews have used for thousands of years, it's been prepared and cooked almost identical to what we use today. You know, what Jews use today for Passover and what we use for communion. Very, very similar. The bread we use, it was broken for us. Why? Because Jesus was beaten. Jesus was whipped. Jesus had nails driven into his hands and feet. Notice the Passover bread. We're going to take Passover here in a little bit. So you can see, the holes in there? It was pierced through. Can you see the stripes? It looks like stripes going down. That's the burn marks from the oven. Look at this on the screen, Isaiah 53:5. This is where we get this from. But he was wounded for our transgressions. The word wounded there means to be pierced through. Jesus was pierced through for our sins. He was bruised for our iniquities. The word bruised means crushed. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. The word stripes means blows that cut in. So we're healed by his stripes, the blows that were cut in to our lives. That's amazing. This bread, this communion bread, symbolizes, represents the body of Jesus broken for you and me. Verse 25, he says, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. So here Jesus gives us the new covenant. This is when he institutes the new covenant that was ratified, established by his very own blood, the blood of Christ. When the old covenant was ratified by Moses, we're told in Exodus 24:8, that it was also ratified or established by blood, but it was the animal sacrifice blood. That's how he ratified the old covenant. But this new covenant that Jesus gives us is far superior to the old because the blood of Jesus is far superior to any animal blood. His blood was perfect. His blood was spotless. No blemish in Jesus whatsoever. And not only did his blood give us his new covenant, and even beyond setting captives free from Egypt like the old covenant through the shedding of the animal blood, Jesus has given us freedom from the greatest enemy of all, our sin. He's given us freedom from the worst slave of all, the enemy, Satan. And so now we are free in Christ from the bondage of sin, from the slavery of Satan. The book of Hebrews, chapters 8, 9, and 10, it deals with this new covenant we have with God. It's based on the blood of Christ, and it shows us that the old covenant could not remove our sins. The old covenant was only a temporary covering for our sins. Look at this verse from Hebrews 10:4, and there's many verses in Hebrews 8, 9, and 10 that deal with this. It says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. And over in those chapters, we read of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus, who died once and for all of our sins. It talks about the new covenant we have through the blood of Christ. For example, look at this one, Hebrews 9:12. It says, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So the old covenant, and it was prophesied even in the Old Testament, the old covenant would pass away, it'd be replaced by this new covenant. I wouldn't have time to go through it, but I encourage you to write down Jeremiah 31:31-34. Jeremiah 31:31-34. That's where God tells us he's going to institute this new covenant, and it was fulfilled in Jesus. So it's only through this new covenant, through the blood of Christ, that we have now been brought into a close, personal, intimate relationship with our Father in heaven. It's a glorious relationship where we can look at him as our Abba, Father, our Papa, Daddy. I mean, that's good news. Look at this, Romans 8:15. It says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. If you belong to the Lord, he has adopted you into his family. And you belong to him. And you can say, Abba, Father, Papa, Daddy. It's a glorious relationship with Jesus Christ as our high priest. And we can come to him with confidence, and hopefully you do come to him with confidence, knowing that he loves you, knowing that he has paid the price for you, knowing that he welcomes you with open arms. Hebrews 4:16. It says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Maybe this is a time where you need help today. Well, you can come boldly to the Lord, confidently to Jesus, knowing that he loves you. It's such a glorious relationship with the Lord. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, starting in verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And I could go on and on. There's so many examples in the scriptures of what Christ has done for us and how this new covenant that we have with God through Jesus is so much superior to the old covenant. I mean, when the old covenant came on the scene, it tells us that the Jews stood back. They feared. They trembled. They couldn't draw near to God. But with this new covenant, this is the heart of the new covenant. The heart of the new covenant we have in Jesus. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." They're not standing away in fear and trembling. We can't come near to God. No, the new covenant says Jesus has done it all. So come to him. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." And so when we take communion in remembrance of the Lord, never forget how much he loves you. Never forget what a glorious relationship he has established with you, both now and into eternity. It's not just now and then, well, I hope I make it. No, he's given you this new covenant, a glorious relationship, both now and into eternity. And I'll get back to this in a moment, but never forget what Jesus has done for you in establishing this new covenant, because it means nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Jesus Christ. It means that he will never leave us or forsake us. It means that he is with us always, even to the end of this age. So look at verse 26. Paul now says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Now here Paul says this is the main reason you're to eat the bread and drink the cup. As often as you do this, you are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes back for us. Now what does that mean, to proclaim his death? The word proclaim here means to preach. We preach, we proclaim the sufficiency of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins. That's the first half of the gospel. We'll see it when we get to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4 there. As of first importance, Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture. And we're proclaiming the good news that he died for us. He paid the price that we could never pay. Now, some Christians take this to mean we're to proclaim the process of how Jesus died for us. Now, there's a place for that. So when Christians focus on the process, though, of how Jesus died, communion becomes very sober. It becomes a very somber time. And it's easy for a pastor to lay people on a guilt trip. Oh, look what your sins did to Jesus. He was beaten with a cat of nine tails. True. He had that crown of thorns beaten on his head because of your wicked sins. You know, and he was nailed to that cross because your sins are so rotten. And when we hear that, we think, oh my, I'm so unworthy. I'm so wicked. I'm so sinful. Oh, wretched man that I am. But is that how Jesus wants us to remember him, through partaking of this meal with him? I don't think so. Is it the process of his death that he wants us to focus on? I mean, I think there's definitely a time and place for that, probably when you first got saved and you heard the gospel. But I think what Jesus wants us to remember today during communion is not so much the process of his death, but it's the purpose for his death. Why did he die for us? And there's a big difference. We've all seen the purpose of his death was to reveal God's love and amazing grace to each one of us. Look at Romans 5, verse 8. It says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And so the purpose of his death for us was that we could be set free from sin. so that we could enter into eternal life and eternal rest and eternal fellowship with our great God and Savior. Ephesians 2:1, look at this verse. It says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." And speaking of this fellowship we have with God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 John 1, verse 3 says, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you." Declare to you. That same Greek root word, declare, is we proclaim his death till he comes. We declare, we proclaim to you this important fact, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. And so that is why we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes for us. Jesus loves you. He paid the price for your sins. He has a glorious plan for your life today, which includes his peace, his joy, his love, his hope, and fellowship with God, and assurance that he'll never leave you or forsake you, and that Jesus is coming back very soon for each one of us. So don't get entangled, Paul might say, with the former sins and the lusts that were destroying your life. But know this, even as John tells us in 1 John 2:1, know this, even if you do stumble, even if you do fall, even if you do mess up again, know this, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so we should come to communion table with great hope, with great anticipation of who Christ is and what he has done for each one of us. So look at verse 27. "Therefore," Paul says, "whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Now, what does that mean to take communion in an unworthy manner? Well, Paul talked about this in verses 21 and 22. They're getting drunk. You don't come here to take communion while you're drunk. Others were gluttons at the feast. Others were being self-centered and not caring about the poor and hungry brothers and sisters around them. Now, some Christians have made the mistake in thinking, well, you got to make yourself worthy before you can partake of communion. You can't make yourself worthy. You're worthy because you're in Christ. Jesus has made you worthy. And it's so wrong on so many levels to say, well, I got to make myself worthy. That's not what he's talking about at all. If you are born again, you're declared righteous. You have been justified. You are worthy. If anyone needs to come to communion and fellowship with the Lord, it's the Christian who has been stumbling around in sin, who has tripped and fallen. That's why Paul tells us in verse 28, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." And when the Holy Spirit brings conviction of sin into our hearts, it's always with the purpose of driving us closer to Jesus. It's never with the purpose of drawing us away from the Lord. But he's always drawing us to a place of love and forgiveness and acceptance, that we are accepted in the Beloved. And so before we take communion, it's always good to ask the Lord to show you anything in my life, Lord, that's not pleasing to you. Show me anything that is hurting my relationship with you, Lord, or things that are hurting my relationship with my brothers and sisters, the body of Christ around me. Stuff you might not even realize. And then when he reveals it to you, give it to the Lord. Repent of it and thank him once again for being so gracious, so merciful, so loving, so forgiving to you and me. Because that's really what it's all about, giving thanks to the Lord. That's what Paul means when he says, examine yourself. King David understood this. In Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24, David says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." Why? Because we don't always know our own hearts. We can try to justify wicked behavior, wrong thinking. No. Ask the Lord, "Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, my anxious thoughts, and see if there's a wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Now, how important is it for Christians to examine ourselves, be open and honest with God, and not just be flippant about communion? Oh yeah, we do that once a month here, so give me some crackers and juice and let me go on my way. Why is that dangerous? Verse 29, For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep, means many have died. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Now, Paul uses three different Greek words for judge here. You got to judge yourself. That means examine, discern what's going on in your own life. You need the Lord to judge you, to discern what's going on in your own life. And then there's the ultimate judgment of God if we don't discern properly what we are doing. Now, instead of the Corinthians giving reverence to the Lord Jesus Christ and giving honor and worth to their fellow believers in Christ, that's the Lord's body, many Corinthians, again, are living selfish, carnal, worldly lives. And because of their unrepentant heart, Paul says, many of you are sick, many of you are weak, many of you have even died. And it was because of a lack of love and respect for the head of the body, Jesus, and a lack of love and respect for the body of Christ in general. And so Paul says, if we rightly judge ourselves, we judge our own hearts, we judge our own motives, and we humble ourselves before the Lord, then we would avoid being disciplined, chastened by our Father in heaven. Look at verse 31 again. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Verse 32. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. So that word condemned means to be judged by God eternally. Condemned, the wrath of God. We avoid that because we are in Christ. But when we are judged, we're chastened or disciplined by the Lord because we're not going to be judged or condemned with the rest of the world. Now, notice that very important distinction between the chastening of the Lord toward his children and the condemnation or wrath that is coming upon this world. Remember Hebrews 12, verse 6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens or disciplines and scourges every son whom he receives. That's simply because our Heavenly Father wants the very best for us. You know, when we have little kids, we know the very best for them is not to go run out and play in the street or on the freeway, you know, or in a crowded parking lot. Why? Because we love them. If they continue to do that, you discipline them. We do that to avoid the extreme of seeing them get hit by a car and killed. As God's children, because he loves us, he'll discipline us so we don't face his wrath like so many others will face. I see Paul's warning here is, as a child of God, if you continue to walk in disobedience, as a child of God, yeah, you're going to heaven, but if you continue to live for yourself, you continue to tear down the body of Christ instead of building up the body of Christ, God will spank you. And if you still refuse to walk humbly before God, he may take you home sooner than you expected. In 1 John 5:16, he calls it the sin leading to death. And that is simply when a carnal Christian keeps sinning to the point where God says, son, daughter, it's time to come home. Many believe Ananias and Sapphira fall into that category. They lied to the Holy Spirit, and God took them home early. That's why Paul closes out this section in verse 33 by saying, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, so this is all about that love feast, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. The rest I'll set in order when I come. Again, learn from the mistakes of our brothers and sisters who tried to live in both worlds. You can't live with one foot in heaven, one foot in the world. One foot walking in the spirit, the other foot walking in the flesh. You can't do it. Don't live in compromise. Don't imitate the world. That's why Paul says, hey, Corinthians, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Follow after Christ. Be considerate of your brothers and sisters in Christ. And don't abuse, don't misunderstand the significance of communion. Remember what Christ did for you by going to the cross. Remember what he did for you by dying in your place. Remember what he did for you by willingly taking upon himself the wrath of God in our place. Remember the purpose of his crucifixion, to redeem us from being slaves to sin, to reconcile us and bring us back to our Father in heaven, to set us free from sin and death, and to provide us with everlasting, unending fellowship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus said, and John said the same thing, these things have been spoken to you, these things have been written to you, that your joy may be full. So question, Christian, is your joy full this morning? If not, then come to Jesus and partake of communion so he can restore unto you the joy of God's salvation. He can cleanse you. He can forgive you. He can heal you. Whatever's broken in your life, that is how you and I partake of communion together in a worthy manner, by looking to him and knowing he loves me despite the things I do wrong. He loves me and he's for me. He's not against me. Let me summarize this by quoting what John Corson says. Many think that they're unworthy to partake of communion if they're struggling with a certain sin or wrestling with a particular temptation. Did you get that? A lot of Christians think they're unworthy to partake of communion if they're struggling with sin, wrestling with temptation. Yet, this reasoning would be equivalent to a doctor saying to a sick person, get well and then come and see me. Makes no sense. Or a cook saying to someone who is hungry, are you starving? Gain some weight and I'll give you a meal. The Lord's table is the very place for the person struggling with sin, wrestling with temptation, or caught up in carnality. For it is there that you can say, Lord, I desperately need you in my life. I eat of your body and drink of your blood, knowing I am forgiven. Thank you, Lord. I celebrate what you did for me. End quote. I mean, that's proper self-examination. That's saying, Lord, search my heart. That's knowing and discerning the Lord's body. Let me close with this, and we'll partake of communion together. This really signifies, summarizes, I think, the attitude we need to have as we come together for communion. It has nothing to do with communion, these scriptures, but it summarizes the attitude of the heart. Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 9, and he, Jesus, spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves, don't trust in yourself, folks, that they were righteous and despised others. Jesus says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. That's funny, he's praying with himself. Get weird answers when you're praying to yourself. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you, I am not like other men, you might say, or women, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus says, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer.